Let's get out our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 3 this evening. Galatians chapter 3 as we continue through this book of Galatians. We'll be starting our study in verse 13, Galatians 3. I hear Bible pages turning. That's a good sign. It's a good sign. The church I was with last Wednesday wasn't so evident. Great to be home. Great to be home, I'll tell you. Galatians chapter 3. Now we'll pick it up in verse 13 where we left off last time. You remember that the Apostle Paul here is expounding the truth of salvation by faith. That's his message. You see, what was going on in the church of Galatia, where there were some problems there, Some of the guys, Judaizers by name, tried to add something to salvation, as men often do. And Paul is talking to this church who he had founded, who were growing and just experiencing the joy of the Lord and the grace of God in a powerful way, and that work of God's Spirit changing their lives. You know, some people, that just bugs them when they see you just rejoicing in the Lord and you blow it, and you know you blow it, but you're just still, thank God I'm forgiven, and he's changing me, and he's still working. You know, some people get really bugged by that and say, you know what, you're not good enough. You don't have it together enough, and that's why Paul, these guys are coming into the church and doing just that. Paul says you started out in the spirit and you think you're going to perfect it and get it together in the energy of the flesh, and it's just not going to happen. And these guys that are teaching this are teaching false doctrine. There's no such thing as being saved by works. And we saw last time together Paul take the Old Testament that they claim, the Judaizers, having memorized the Old Testament, you see, as Jews and Jewish leaders and those who were, you know, theologians supposedly, Paul takes their very Old Testament, the book they claimed, you know, that they know and understand and that teaches something different than what Paul is saying, and he goes back and he says, hey, salvation has always been by grace through faith. It's always been that way. It's never been any different. And then you remember last time together, he took us all the way back to Abraham. Abraham. Way back there, he was justified not by the law. No one is justified by the law, verse 11 says, in the sight of God. That's evident. For the just shall live by faith. And he quoted, of course, their prophet Habakkuk, reminding them that even Habakkuk, one of their prophets, he also said, the just shall live by faith. So this is not any kind of a new doctrine or new understanding that I'm teaching. This message that I'm sharing with you guys, that I'm willing to die for, is one that has been taught from way back, all the way back to the time of Abraham. And so he's defending this doctrine using Abraham, and then he moves on and he says here in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24 says, speaking of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The Amplified Bible puts it like this, and I like this. He personally bore our sins in his own body on a tree, on an altar, and offered himself on it, that we might die, cease to exist to sin, and lived to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. You see, we have been given this because Christ died on the cross. He took what Deuteronomy talks about there. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. What that was speaking of is when somebody would be stoned to death back there in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, what they would do is after they stoned him to death, they would take him then and hang him kind of on a pole for people to pass by. Now they'd get him off of it by evening, but he was there as a reminder, hey, you know what, man? Don't be breaking the law. Don't be rebelling against your parents, kids. That's what they used to do back in that day. Got a rebellious teenager that wouldn't listen? Guess what? And so he was taken out and judged and then stoned. And so it's talking about the divine justice, the judgment as the law was kept and fulfilled. That person hanging on the tree was experienced divine justice. You see, when he talks about Christ here, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, he took the divine justice for our sins upon himself on the cross. He died in our place. He bore our shame and was treated like a lawbreaker and a criminal. It's only by him that we are made right with God. And that's what Paul is proving. That the blessing, verse 14, of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. Did you catch that? The promise is not earned. It is not earned. You can't work. You can't light enough candles. You can't, do enough good deeds. You can't receive the promise because you deserve it of salvation. You see, the Galatians were being fooled by these false teachers, these liars. And they imagined that Christ only half purchased them, and then they had to purchase the rest themselves by their submission to the circumcision and to the other Jewish rites and ceremonies. There's a lot of churches like that today. Got to work, man. Got to work. Got to stay at it. Got to do the good deeds in order to be forgiven by God. And that's not the truth. That's a lie. Christ has fully paid the price on the cross for our sins. That's what he doesn't want us to forget. That's why the elements are here before you tonight, because Jesus said, as often as you drink this cup, as often as you eat this bread, I want you never to forget that you can never earn my love. You can never earn heaven. You know what? You just believe like Abraham did and you receive the promise. That's what it's all about. So Paul goes on here. He says it's by the promise of the Spirit through faith and nothing else. You notice there's nothing added there. Nothing added. Then he goes on, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Now, Paul goes on here and he begins to talk to us, and he's relating to this guy in kind of language that men, that people understand, and he uses an example that men. He says, "I speak in the manner of men." Here's an illustration. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Even men. You see, if they make a covenant, if they make a promise one to another, if they draw up a contract, if they enter into that agreement together, even they are bound to it. You see, if that happens among men, you can't change it. You don't change it. You're bound to it. Hey, if the guy lets you out, well, that's one thing. But the bottom line is the law says if you guys sign the contract together, guess what, man? You keep that contract. Even the world does that. He's saying even men do that. He looks at human covenants here and how binding they are. And if that's true for the most part with man, Paul is laying it out and saying, how much more true then is it with God? How much more reliable is it with God? You see, Paul goes on. He says, it's confirmed by, and it's confirmed, and no one adds to it now, to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. He goes on here and he says, hey, this promise that was given predating the law, predating Moses, was made to Abraham, and it was a promise given to him. And listen, it was given to him, and it was told him that through his seed, all the nation of the earth would be blessed. Not seeds, plural. But his seed, of course, Paul makes it very clear what God was talking to him about, because Abraham believed God and he saw his promise afar off. You remember when Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham understood that Christ was coming, that the seed, you see, would be that Messiah who by his death would pay the price for the sin of all mankind. Everyone who would believe in him. Everyone who would receive him as Lord and Savior. There are not many messiahs, there's only one. It's not seeds, it's seed. And that seed, that one that Abraham saw and understood, that promise that he believed and saw afar off, was the promise of Messiah. And then he said, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. He's going back and he's saying, hey, just because the law came along, it came along after the promise to Abraham, 430 years later. Now, if you do your actual math, you'll find that the first promise made to Abraham made it about 600 and some odd years. But you see, the last promise to Jacob, you see, the Bible's not messed up there, that was given to Jacob was 430 years. The last time that promise was repeated was to Jacob. And then 430 years later, the law came along. And Paul is just simply saying, you guys are talking about the law and keeping the rules and regulations, and that's what's going to save you. But that could never save you. It never did, and it's not intended to put away the promise. Just because the law came doesn't mean that the promise is invalid. It's not been thrown off. Then he says in verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Very simple. He's saying, hey, it's not from the law. It's not by keeping the rules and the regulations. You see, Abraham, there was no thou shalt or thou shalt not when it came to Abraham. God never said any of that to him. You see, Abraham believed God. He just simply believed God. And that was it. So the inheritance, he is saying, is not of the law. Because if it's a law, there was no law, there was no legalism, there is no if you do this and do that. You know, he just simply gave Abraham a promise and he said, I will bless you. I will give to you a land and I will bless you. Yes, to Moses he gave the law, but no such thing to Abraham. So guys, he's telling these Judaizers, get your pencils out, sharpen them up, man. Put on your thinking caps. You're accusing me of teaching something that is like never been taught before and never heard of. You guys are crazy. Don't you remember? Don't you get it? What about your father, Abraham, that you lay claim to? Now, he anticipated their question. Paul often does this. He's brilliant. He can just hear, because being a Jew himself, he worked through those questions and he's anticipating what they're thinking, you see. And he says, I know what you're thinking. And then he goes on here in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? Okay, well, Paul, if you're telling us that the law really is not intended to provide salvation, that if we do these good deeds and keep these commandments, that we'll be right with God, then why on earth did God give Moses between Abraham and us? Why does Moses get this law? What is the purpose of this law? Isn't it kind of a waste? You see, and that was the question that Paul knew that would be on their minds. And so Paul answers that question after anticipating it. And he gives us the reason for the law. Here it is. You ready? Anybody ever ask you why the law, why the Ten Commandments, if we're not supposed to keep them, if we do good and live by them, if that'll get us right and get us into heaven, if we keep the golden rules, come on, that's got to be good for something. No, what was the Ten Commandments? Why were they given? Paul answers that question, not to make you right, not to make you righteous with God. It could never happen. It'll never work. The Ten Commandments were given here, as Paul states, it was added because of transgressions. The law was given to do what? To show you and me, we are lost, man. We can't get it together. We'll never be together. It's just so sad and too bad, but there's nothing you can do about it to make yourself right with God. You can read them, you can try and keep them, but how many of you know that you can't? Hopefully all of you understand that. You see, Paul says the law was given, man, because it was to show you what wretched sinners you really are. I mean, you're bad. You're really bad. When I hold my life up to the Ten Commandments, and especially when Jesus kind of set them straight, because you see, the Judaizers, these legalists and rule keepers, they said, well, we've never murdered anybody. And Jesus then puts the commandments in their context. He says, well, let me ask you this. Have you ever hated somebody in your heart? Have you ever hated somebody, just got so mad you could just punch their lights out and clean their clock? Have you ever got that mad? Have you ever got that mad where, oh, man, I'd like to kill them right now? Now, maybe it didn't last long. But you know what? As soon as you became that mad, guess what? Murderer. You're a little murderer. Maybe you haven't since you were an adult. Maybe you've not been that mad since you've been an adult. But remember when you were a kid and you wanted to kill your mom? I hate my mom and dad. I hate when they... Remember that? Oh, yeah. Yeah. You see, what about when it says that Pharisees bragging, we've never committed adultery? That means they had physically never gone out and had relations with a woman other than their wife. They never committed it physically. Jesus set the record right when he said, well, let me straighten it out for you. If you've ever looked upon another woman, man, to lust after him or her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. You see, the law was never meant to make us right with God. The law, the intent of the law to show us is to show us that we're not right with God. The function of the law, the Ten Commandments, was never to bestow salvation, but rather to convince men of their need for salvation. That's what the law's for. One commentator said, Satan would love or would have us to prove ourselves holy by the law which God gave to prove us sinners. Isn't that true? Satan would love you and me to walk around going, I keep the Ten Commandments. I keep the Ten Commandments. And maybe you've talked to somebody like that. Satan loves that. So sort of a self-righteousness. So you don't, all you prove is you don't really understand what keeping the Ten Commandments is all about. Because there's none righteous, the Bible says, no, not one. The law was given to say, God, help me, man. I need salvation. You see, that's the key. And so that's what Paul is saying here. He says, then what purpose does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Until when? Even back then, when Moses gave it. Until what? Until the seed, Abraham's seed, you guys remember Abraham's seed, and the whole earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. That would be Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, until Jesus Christ came, are you guys getting this? Are you tracking with me on this? It's pretty straightforward stuff. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. A mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, what's Paul saying here? He's saying that, okay, this law that shows us all under sin was intended to drive us to the seed who was to come, that was made, that promise made to Abraham. The law, it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Who's the mediator? Moses. Moses gave the mediator. He was the one, right? The people, you remember the story well, don't you? The people are down there supposed to be being good and everything while Moses is up in the mountain getting the law because they're totally freaked out to go near God because the mountain was smoking and quaking. And so they go, you go up there, Moses, and get the law. We ain't going up there. It's freaking us out. It wasn't exactly like that, but something like that. And so Moses goes up there, of course, and Moses meets with God. He couldn't see his face. Remember, he saw the Shekinah glory. And apparently, there were angels there and all that. Maybe they're the ones that scrawled it down. I don't know what messenger and in what form they had and that kind of a thing. But it seems as we read in Deuteronomy and Psalm 68 that there were angels and chariots there around Mount Sinai, all up there and meeting together. And they were involved somehow in the process of getting this message to Moses. But then Moses took this law down, and he now was the mediator to get it to the people, right? He was the guy that God used to get it to the people. But Abraham, different story. You see, with Abraham, the promise was given to him straight from God. Nobody in between. No mediator, you see, at that point. It was a message spoken straight by God to Abraham. And that's why he says here in verse 20, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. God is the one who spoke directly to Moses, see. Then he goes on, he says, is the law then against the promises of God? Question number two. Is the law against the promises? This question is different from the first in that it seems to be addressed not to Paul by the Judaizers. They would ask the first question, culture, I know you guys are thinking this, you know, well then what good is the law? And then Paul goes on to answer it. It was meant to show us our sin and drive us to Christ for salvation. But this question is one that's really given to the Judaizers by Paul. And he's accusing them of doing what he says here. He says, listen, he says, is the law then against the promises of God? Are you guys trying to say that the law is against God's promise? Are you saying that the law contradicts the gospel? Now, their teaching, you remember, is to keep the law and you'll gain life. They thought they were being practical. Paul denies it. Position is completely hypothetical. If a law had been given which could make us alive, then righteousness would be by the law, but no such law has been given. And that's what he's saying. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But that's not possible. Then the question comes, how then is it possible to create a harmony between the law and the promise? And that is only by seeing that men, you see, inherit the promise because they can't keep the law. Their inability, my inability, your inability to keep the law makes the promise all the more awesome, doesn't it? Oh, man, I'm so glad. Because here we have verse 22. Here's the deal. When it comes to the law, the scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who, what? Believe. The Old Testament plainly declares that sin is universal. Psalmist writes in Psalm 14, verse 3, there is none that does good, no, not one. And Scripture holds every sinner in prison for his sins. You and I all deserve hell. That's what we deserve. You and I all, if it was up to us to work hard and try to be good, and all we would earn is hell. That's what you earn. That's what we deserve. That's what he's saying when the scripture holds us all captive in prison to sin. I like what Luther, how he expresses it. It says, the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so to come to that blessed seed, Jesus Christ. Why is it so important today that in church we talk about sin? Because you see, if you don't talk about sin, people will never see their need for a Savior. If you tell them they're good enough and they're smart enough and you sit in church and boost their self-esteem, the problem is our self-esteem, not the lack of it. What was Satan's first step in the wrong direction? I will ascend. I will be like the Most High God. Does that sound like a guy with bad self-esteem? That sounds like an egomaniac to me. I want to be worshipped. I want to be like the Most High. I'm going to take over here. I've got it together. I'm a good person. I don't need God. You see, that's what the message of this world is preaching powerfully, and why things are getting worse. Because we got the wrong message.
We can never solve man's problem if we don't receive the right diagnosis. And the diagnosis, man's problem, is he's a sinner who desperately needs a Savior. And there is no good, that is nothing, a good in myself, in my flesh. Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin and death?" You see, we need a Savior. We need Jesus. These Judaizers thought that there's something they could do by way of keeping the rules and regulations that could save them, that could fix them. And that's not the fact at all. The law's limited in what it can do. It can't save us. It can only show us how far short we are from God's standard of perfection. And so he goes on here and he said, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law," in verse 23. "Kept for the faith which would be afterward revealed." Paul says Scripture has confirmed that we're all under sin. And the sin imprisons us under the law. But that same prison protects us if we walk in the ways of God. John MacArthur makes this statement. He talks about a tutor who is not a teacher, a schoolmaster, but rather a slave employed by Greek or Roman families whose duty it was to supervise young boys on behalf of their parents. And they took put them in the schools, and these people would raise them, and they'd study their lessons, and they'd train them in obedience, and they were very strict disciplinarians, scolding these children as they cared for them, and whipping them as they felt it necessary. In fact, Paul told the Corinthian believers, who often behaved like spoiled children, that even if they were to have countless tutors in Christ — he's talking about those who were employed to raise the children in this culture — he says, even if they were to have countless tutors, there was only one Father, and that was Him in the gospel. And He told them, He says, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" You see, the role of the law was a tutor. It's to show us, it's to scold us. It does, doesn't it? Thou shalt not." It's kind of like, you know, I don't know about you, but whenever I see a sign that says "thou shalt not," don't you want to, isn't there something in your nature that goes, "Come on. If they wouldn't have the sign, I might never have wanted to do it." Case in point, I was in Oak Glen with John Miller and his wife Christy, and my wife Donna and myself went up to Oak Glen yesterday, kind of kicked back and spent a little time together, and they had this horse up there, and John was, he's got this new camera, so he was taking some pictures, and it says, "Do not get on horse." You know how hard that was for me to not, I mean, I wasn't even thinking about it until I saw that sign. And suddenly I'm going, "What are they going to do? There's nobody around." You ever get that? You're saying, "Not me." Okay, well, fine. Then you're not as big a sinner as I am. But you see, I know you got some areas. But that law, the thou shalt nots, was never meant to be a permanent thing. It was meant to raise us, to give us, you see, some structure and for our protection until we came to Christ and gave our lives to Him for salvation. It's not bad. It's not bad. It's perfect. And just as though these people who took care, these caretakers of these children, when that
when that young man, that young woman finally gained a freedom and reached a certain age, you see, he was out then from underneath that taskmaster, if you would, that disciplinarian. And it was moved, he was moved into an adult world now, and with an adult function, having completed the assignment, then that disciplinarian had no longer any authority or control over it. It was one day when he got the graduation thing in it, and that's it. There was no longer, just like you, that high school. When you walked down the thing and you were graduated, guess what? No more teachers, no more pencils, no more books, no more teachers, dirty looks, you know. Yeah! How'd you feel when you walked? Yeah! I'm out of there! You can't give me homework anymore. You can't make me get to class. You can't mark me truant, tardy. Yes! You see, you're no longer under that. In the same way. You see, the law was there to train us, to point out our sin, and to lead us ultimately to Christ, where we are made right with God. You see, the law designed to show us that we're sinners separated from God and need to come to Christ. And it says, therefore, it says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified. How? Not by the laws and the rules, but by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under that tutor. No longer do we live under the law. No longer do we live under the rules and regulations, because we have given our life to Christ. The work, the payment for our sin, finished on the cross. I don't know about you, but that doesn't make me want to go out and break the law. You know what that once makes me want to do? God, I want to do better. I want to love you more. I want to please you more. It's not, I just, because it's a love relationship. It's no longer a law relationship. Isn't that what every parent desires for their children? I mean, they're under the law. They all are when they're growing up, and they need the law. Get your homework done. You got to get up this time. Get your room clean. And you're, what are you trying to do? They're thinking you're trying to make their life miserable, right, kids? If you're here and you're going, yeah, if you're a teenager or whatever, and you're living at home still, you're thinking, my mom and dad live to make my life miserable. That's why they exist. I know that's the way it feels. But they're trying to give you some skills, okay? Trying to give you some help and put some guidelines to head you down the right path. And the hope and the prayer is that one day you'll go off and get married and have your own family. And guess what? When that happens, the relationship changes radically. And it's no longer do this, do that, do this, do that. It's a love relationship. And you don't go over to see, hopefully, you don't go over to see mom and dad because I have to. Okay, let's go to mom and dad's. Ugh, hate going to mom and dad's. Hopefully that's not the case. Mom and dad, hopefully that's not the, hopefully you're not that miserable. And hopefully you understand that relationship, if they're married, has changed. And you're not nagging them and still trying to be the mom and dad and telling, you need to do this, you need to do that. You shouldn't let this kid do that. You shouldn't. Stop it. That relationship must change. You must pray. You must bow out unless they ask your opinion. It must be a love and an adult to an adult relationship. That's God's desire. That's God's design. That's what we have in Christ. A love relationship. We don't come to church. We don't take communion because we have to. We take communion. We come to church. Why? Because we get to. And we love to because of all he went through for us. Because he gave us salvation, eternal life.
He took away the guilt and the slavery of our sin when he died on that cross for you and me. And he gave us the power as he rose out of that grave to live a life increasingly of victory. And we have the guarantee that one day he's coming for us. And he's going to take us home with him eternally. Not because of anything we've done, but because he just flat loves us. And I make you just want to hang out with him. Then I just want to make you talk to him and hear him and please him. That's what it's all about. You don't have to, you get to. Love God and read his word and pray and worship him and take communion, serve him. We get to do that. And we get to be part of his work on planet Earth of furthering his kingdom. And as often as we take of these communion elements before us, the bread and the juice, symbolizing his body and his blood, you know what it says that we're doing? We're preaching the Lord's death until he comes. We're preaching the gospel just by practicing this. Jesus died for me. His blood was shed for me. His body was broken for me. He paid the price. He took the shame. He bore the guilt and the weight of my sin. And because I believe in the promise that he's coming back and that he paid that price, guess what? I'm on my way to heaven. Nothing else. Nothing else. So tonight as we gather around the table to remember him, it's a time of celebration for what he's done for us. So let's join in and rejoice together in the finished work of the cross. Let's pray.